Well, if you've been watching the news the past few weeks, it seems there are repeated stories about the possibilities of war. Let me read you a couple that I just pulled off the news wire services yesterday. The British Army Chief issues call for conscription and a whole nation of mobilization for war. That's Britain. General Sir Patrick Sanders, Chief of the General Staff and head of the British Army, has declared the government must prepare now to mobilize the nation for war. He said a citizen army could be needed to boost Britain's armed forces during wartime. He was addressing 1,000 top military leaders, government officials, and arms suppliers from around the world at the International Armored Vehicles Conference in London. General Patrick Sanders described the civilian population as a pre-war generation who must think like troops and be prepared mentally to fight. I'm not sure that many of the younger generation are in that category, but that's just my observation. Sanders' speech on Wednesday was framing as a warning that Russia against could not be won based on a war against Russia could not be won based on the size of the UK's 74,000 person full-time army. He called for an expansion in troop numbers to 120,000 within 3 years. And they talked about the threats over in Eastern Europe and also the what's going on in NATO. But other nations also have issued similar warnings. Last week, Sweden announced it should prepare for war after 200 years of peace. So Sweden was able to avert World War II and the Nazis taking over Sweden like they did Denmark, Finland, and Holland, other places, because Sweden was their source for iron ore. And they promised the Nazis all the iron ore they wanted in return for not being invaded. So you might get to say they surrendered right to begin with, but they did avoid the war, leastwise for that time they did. But Sweden has a warning here. Carl Oscar Boland, the nation's Minister of Civil Defense, said Sweden's Civil Defense Minister has warned that the 200 years of peace the nation has enjoyed could be coming to an end, that the Swedes must prepare for war, including all-out defense of their nation. He told his countrymen they must get moving because the world has become more dangerous than it has been for a very long time, according to the Swedish news site, thelocal.se. Sweden is a nation of 10.5 million people. They apply to join NATO in 2022 following Russia's invasion of Ukraine. They recently have been approved to be a part of NATO thanks to the objections of Turkey being finally overcome. Over in the Far East, the Chinese Coast Guard vessels have recently been firing water cannons at Philippine supply ships in what's called the Scarborough Shoal, where a couple almost islands are underwater shoals that are very shallow, where the Chinese have built one into a big military base, and the Philippines claim the other. In fact, they claimed both of them, but the Chinese simply moved in. They seized them in 2012. But the Filipinos have put a bunch of several boats out there and anchored them, and those have been attacked with water cannons by the Red Chinese. Also, about 200 Chinese vessels, most of which are spy vessels, are surrounding those areas that are the Philippines. And, of course, more and more they're making talk about perhaps wanting to invade Taiwan. In the Middle East, 3 U.S. service members were killed and 34 others wounded by Iran-backed militants in a drone attack in Jordan, the area of Jordan and Syria that is close to Iraq and Iran. Saturday's air assault was carried out against a small American outpost in Jordan near the Syrian border. I'm not sure why we have people there, but I'm sure there must be some reason. He mentions here the president said he promised to retaliate. And I think yesterday there was some retaliation that had gone on, but 2 days before we somehow found the wisdom to announce all the targets we were going to bomb, so gave them several days advance to simply vacate so that all we had to blow up were some empty buildings. I've never studied a great deal about military strategy, but I wonder if that's taught in war colleges. You tell your enemy what you're going to do ahead of time so they have several days to prepare. Doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. Finally, Romanian servicemen take part in a military parade as they mark their warnings about them also going to war. Georgita Vlad, Romania's chief of defense, said during an interview that his country isn't currently prepared for the prospect of war with Russia and needs to take the threat very seriously. And also his comments were echoed by Germany's defense minister, Boris Pistorius, said in an interview that Russian attack on NATO could possibly occur within the next 5 to 8 years. So Jesus Christ warned that we would live in a time when there would be wars and rumors of wars. And we certainly are in a time that would fit that description right now. Winston Churchill famously used an old sailor's term called the gathering storm to describe the late 1930s. Perhaps we will call the 2020s the gathering tornado. Whatever is ahead, God uses crises and stress to test us to find out what our true character is made of. Character is not made by a crisis or a challenge. It is simply only revealed. There's an old saying that actions speak louder than words because words express intent, but actions reveal whether or not that intent is sincere or insincere. I want to begin today over in Psalm 63. It's an interesting study to read the Psalms that are called out as being written by David when he was running from Saul. As you know, David was anointed king over Israel when he was 17 years old. The prophet came to his place. Samuel came to his farm where they lived. And all of his brothers were passed over. One of his oldest brother got very jealous over it. But when he was anointed king, he was certainly a youngster, anointed to be king over all Israel. And yet he was not crowned and made king until he was 30 years old. So there was a 13-year gap in the time from which he was originally anointed to be king by Samuel and when he actually took the crown and began to rule over the tribes of Judah and Israel. So during those 13 years, we have record of what he did. He killed the big Goliath, the giant. He gathered an army as King Saul began to persecute him and chase him around the wilderness, became very jealous of him. David went to several different places of refuge, and during his time when he was hiding in caves and running around with his band of 400 to 600 men, he wrote quite a number of psalms. It's a good study, interesting study to go through each one of them in sequence. Psalm 63 is one of those. Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So he's living life on the run. It was written during the time when he was being chased. When his real character came out in the sense that he never turned away from God. In fact, he only drew closer to the one that he knew was his only source of defense. He says, "Oh God, you are my God. Early I will seek you." So in other words, early in the morning, he would make that his priority. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." So as he is giving us the lessons that he learned, recounting them to us as he was fleeing from King Saul, who had an army. They probably had armor, they had horses, they had, you know, bowmen, they had all sorts of implements of war. David's running around with a bunch of ragtag guys that knew how to throw rocks and maybe shoot a few bows or had a few swords, but nothing compared to a real army. He knew here that his flesh was longing for God in the sense that he wanted to simply be a true follower. His character dictated that he was simply going to hold true to that. But it was in a dry and thirsty land. Same thing that is prophesied about Jesus Christ, that he would come to a land that was dry and thirsty, spiritually speaking. Verse 2, "I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Now, there wasn't any sanctuary at that time, except probably what was left of the tabernacle tent, which had been moved and sort of patched together and remodeled several different times. But it was in sad shape, and it was very likely still at Shiloh. That seems to be the indication. Whether David went there and looked inside the sanctuary area, in the courtyard around that, we really don't know. He simply says, "I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." Maybe he's talking spiritually. Maybe he's talking about seeking God in prayer. He says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, and my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live, I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." At nighttime in the desert, I'm sure he had plenty of time to think, contemplate the challenges he faced. He says, "I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I'll rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hands uphold me." So as he was on the run, he apparently used that experience to draw closer to God. And perhaps to mature just as a hate to use the term, but really used Christian. He was a follower of Jesus Christ, although he wasn't called a Christian at that point. He was simply a follower of God. In verse 9, he says, "Those who seek my life to destroy it shall go to the lower parts of the earth." Now, we are not yet faced with those who seek our life to destroy it, but that time may be coming. Certainly, there are prophecies that the beast power that will be given into his hand to persecute the people of the Most High is prophesied in Daniel and also in Revelation 13. So we will see how that works out. Hopefully, we will not have persecution to the death, but it certainly is in the possibility in the future. We are rapidly entering a time of decision. I was thinking about some of these things this week as I was going through, every year at the end of the calendar year and the beginning of a new year, I go through some of the old files trying to see what I can throw away and get rid of. A few years ago, I was able to burn an entire file cabinet with all the files in it. It was a wooden cabinet. This year, I haven't been able to get rid of that much, but I did find some old papers and old things that reminded me of the years of 1994 and 95 when we certainly felt like we were in a wilderness. My wife and I were at the end of the U.S. highway system in Soldotna, Alaska. Every year there would be an avalanche or two and then a storm or two that would keep us basically not housebound, but nobody could get out of Soldotna, and they couldn't get any food in, so the grocery stores would run out of things like milk and basics and bread, whatever. You just had to wait until the avalanche was cleared, and we were able to get all those things in. But certainly when the years of 1994 and 95, there was no internet. It was a very primitive mail system, a CC mail system, as we called it. But it was a time when the church was being attacked by heretics in high places, and heretics who had a lot of sway over what happened in the church. I think looking back on those years, it's still a big disappointment how many close friends, how many that we knew and trusted and thought we were fighting the good fight with, how many simply caved under pressure and caved to abandon the truth we had all fought for and taught, given our life for so many years before. And now it seemed like you've probably seen the movie Braveheart that Mel Gibson is in, and there's that kind of battle towards the second big battle scene in the movie when he's got all his army organized and they're all going bang bang with each other, and then part of the army simply leaves and abandons him on the field, and he chases down one of the guys who has a fancy uniform on, he knows as a leader. Turns out it's Robert the Bruce. And he just said, "Well, look, if you're turning against me, what's the use?" And so Braveheart simply left. Sometimes there was a feeling like that back in those years when the ministers we had served close with and others were all of a sudden just buying into a false religion that we knew was being pushed on us. And there were a few here and there who were standing up. But it was a very lonely time. We may all experience the same type of loneliness that David described here in Psalm 63 in the coming years. But we do have those who are with us, those who are together, and we all want to make sure we all stand fast and face the future shoulder to shoulder. I want to go over to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a good time for us to go back and look at answering life's big questions. Life's big questions are those that are completely misunderstood by the vast majority of the world. Certainly all of the established and large religions have no idea about the answer to life's big questions. They don't know what man is. They think man is an immortal soul. They don't know what God is. They think he's a three-headed monster or being of some kind. They don't know what the purpose of life is. They don't know what the future holds. They think that they're going to be raptured away and go up to heaven and live on clouds or do something. But the big first question, and one that Plato and Socrates and others postulated, but other than just wrangling about it, they didn't really come up with any answers. And that is, what is the purpose of life? Why are we actually here on the earth? Well, the answer is very clear. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." So faith, as you know, is demonstrated by your actions. Faith without works is dead, and it is your outward actions that demonstrate your faith, just like outward actions demonstrate and reveal your character. Now we understand, he says, verse 2, Verse 2, by it the elders obtained a good testimony. So the purpose of life, the reason we are here, is to obtain a good testimony. Let's drop down to verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, and these people, all the ones listed here and the ones summarized here, died in faith, not having received the promises. So they didn't go off to some celestial home and play harps or listen to angels singing in the distance. They simply died in the faith. They saw the promises, though, afar off. And having seen them, they embraced them and confessed them and said that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were not here as part of this society, as part of this world, but they were strangers and pilgrims basically passing through to a different society. I think that's one we have to make sure we truly internalize so that we don't get too caught up in this world and all the things that are going on, the politics, the social decline, the disastrous ideas that are being not only accepted, but then it's kind of like bullying. They get pushed on us constantly, you know, in your face constantly with all these ideas that we know are ungodly and wrong. We know it's temporary, and we know that it's simply a part of this society, but we have to make sure that our approach to it, our reaction to it, is always with self-control and always with the understanding of the promises that are far off. We see them, we embrace them, and we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, he continues, those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. So our homeland is not here. Our homeland is not the houses we live in now. It isn't farms, the little gardens that we have. Our homeland is somewhere else. Truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So this is a danger. It's kind of one of those tongue-in-cheek warnings where the author of Hebrews here, very likely Paul, simply says, look, don't think about the country that you were called out of. But Jesus Christ said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Same thing that Paul is saying here. If they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return again. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that city, of course, is the New Jerusalem. Those who have for many, many years, many of us have heard the term, you know, God and country. There were even, I think, movements and various political ideas over the past 30, 40, 50, 60 years that sort of put together the Christian religion with the Constitution and the Bill of Rights in the United States, and that they were sort of like one and the same. And so we had a sort of a movement to kind of, you know, God and country, be patriotic, you know, go to church, and that both were sort of intertwined together as being the answer to how man ought to live and how men ought to be governed. The truth of the matter is, God is not the author of democracy, certainly not the author of democracy as it is being practiced today. There is a better country coming. Those who believed that our governmental system, as superior as it is and always has been to the other alternatives out there in government, is not the kingdom of God, and it is not the answer to mankind's problems. If we look now at more and more is coming out, now that we have the internet, and we have many, many alternative sources of news, it's becoming more obvious just how cancer-ridden and decrepit and corrupt our government has become. And so we are looking at a time of much change. There are many out there who are making observations about it. But for those who believed in democracy as the answer for mankind's ills, they're going to have their noses rubbed in it. They are seeing very plainly now that man is unable to rule himself, and we do need to say the same thing as Jesus Christ told the Pharisees. Until you say, Hosanna in the highest, you will not see the kingdom of God. Because the meaning of Hosanna is come, reign over us. Mankind is learning that we are not able to reign over ourselves. And we are going to need very much a Savior to come reign over us before we have ourselves completely destroyed from the face of the earth. It says here, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God because he's prepared for them a city. And if you drop down to verse 32, he says, well, he's just talking here about some individuals, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David. Some of these names we don't know that much about. Jephthah we don't know much about. Barak we know some about. But it says all the things they did, David and Solomon, the prophets, they through faith they subdued kingdoms. They overcame kingdoms who were their adversaries or who were their persecutors. You might think of the book of Esther as a good example of that. They worked righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouth of lions, probably Daniel in the lion's den. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Hezekiah prayed, and God caused all the Assyrians to go blind or to die, and then left the surrounding of Jerusalem. So they quenched the edge of the sword. In weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, like King David. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens, Philistines and many others, been examples of that in Kings and Chronicles. Women received their dead raised to life again, as the widow and Elijah. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. So these are all things that God's followers have endured over the centuries, and certainly we are in no better category than they. We might be subject to some of these things in the future. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two. They were tempted. Well, Satan tempts everyone. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And they wandered in deserts of mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Some say some of these references may be to the Maccabees who threw off the Greeks in the 170s B.C. Others perhaps, you know, John the Baptist who ate locusts and he wore basically a goatskin or a rough skin garment. Verse 39, but these, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith. In other words, they understood their purpose in life was to obtain a good testimony. And did not receive the promises, God having received something better for us, that they should not be made perfect without us. In other words, God has prepared for us also to have the chance to obtain a good testimony. When we were in grade, I don't know how they do it now, but when I was in school, we actually had what was called report cards. And they had a system from A down to F. If you did really, really good all your tests, you got an A and maybe an A minus or a B. And all the way down to F was failure. But they, I think they get participation awards, which makes no sense. Or they get, satisfactory or unsatisfactory? I'm not sure. I don't have kids in school. I guess I should ask some of the parents here what they've done with the regards to the evaluating of the schoolwork today, but I know that my grandchildren do not receive the A's and B's and C's like we do, and I think it's probably a sad thing. But we are all going to get a report card, and we are making those report card entries every day as we live. Let's go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 is, as you know, the place where the 144,000 are first mentioned. This takes place when the first four seals are over, which are in chapter 6. They've been opened. We need to begin the verse. Actually, to begin chapter 7, you have to go back to chapter 6 and begin about verse 9. Let's just start back at verse 9. This is after the fourth horse has been let loose, the fourth seal, the fourth horseman, which is death. And many people die with the sword, with hunger, and with the beasts of the earth. The fifth seal, he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. No one was able to get that testimony away from them. No one was able to deceive them out of it. No one was able to force them to recant or to give it up. So they had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony, the promise of Jesus Christ, which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That blood has not been avenged yet. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we have a time here in the fifth seal, which is a time of persecution, a time when the door is apparently open for the beast to do all of the persecution of God's people that he wants. Let's drop down to verse chapter 7 then. Actually, verse 6 to verse 17, the last verse of chapter 6 is a good place to start here. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So this is the time of the wrath of the Lamb. This is the time of the wrath of Jesus Christ as he returns to the earth in that process. This is not the wrath of Satan the devil. This is the wrath of God on those on the earth. Chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or any tree. So the angels are holding back these winds temporarily. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now, back then, they had seals that were sealed in wax. They would put a dab of hot wax on a letter or on a document of some kind, and they would seal it with the ring or signet. They would call the ring a signet ring. In this case, we have something similar, not exactly the same, but something similar. We have the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. Don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to figure out who the 144,000 are. We do have just what we have. All beyond that is simply speculation. We have the tribes, except for Dan, listed as having 12,000 apiece. And we have, of course, Manasseh and Joseph listed separately, although Manasseh was the son of Joseph, so Joseph could be interpreted as being Ephraim. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches on their hands. So apparently this is a different group of those who are saved or salvaged, who have obtained a good report, and they are standing before the throne, clothed in white, crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before God, and worshipped him. Now, verse 13, one of the elders comes over to John. I've never figured out in Revelation how other people come over to John and ask questions, and John doesn't have any of the answers. He's just watching. He's just seeing this vision. But it's a question apparently that obviously needs to be asked. And so instead of John asking it, the angels ask him. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. The response that John gives several times in the book of Revelation. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Here we have those who are coming out of the Great Tribulation time, having had their robes washed white during that period of great suffering for all the earth. So interesting, because there are some other connections that may be a good kind of thing to connect with this verse. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. Because the Laodicean church is the one that says has to be tried with the fire so that they can then have their robes washed white or can have white robes. So in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So it's obviously Jesus Christ, the one who is giving this message. I know your works, and you are neither cold or hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Jesus Christ warned about the cares of the world, riches like weeds coming up and choking people. So these people were apparently asleep, spiritually speaking. Perhaps they were sort of relying on their wealth and their physical things, or because their life was very comfortable and cozy. Whatever it might be, how this really works out spiritually, he simply says he would vomit them out of his mouth because they were not cold or hot. They were saying, I'm rich and become wealthy, I have need of nothing, but you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And then verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So this church era, if we understand it correctly, I think we do, is rebuked and chastened during this time of this punishment, this time of tribulation, this time of the fire that may be the fire coming to determine essentially what the character of these people are, what they really will have. They have to make a choice. But let's go back to the concept of the sealing of God, because God says the 144,000 are sealed. I want to go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. The term seal in the Greek is actually two words, but this case it's pharagidia, it's S-P-H-R-A-G-I-D-A or L-D-A, as it is kind of transliterated into English. But it does mean a seal. It does mean something that a judge or a magistrate would use to seal something up. It is a sign of ownership. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. So we're kind of breaking into the thought here of what Paul is telling Timothy, warning them about striving about words and about spending so much time going in circles verbally that it's to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly understanding the word of truth. Shame profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We've used these verses as memory verses in summer camp for many years. He says, their message is spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. There are several interesting heresies that are specifically called out in the New Testament. Saying that the resurrection is already past is simply one, and of course Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 15. And there are also some others that are, I think, coming back like boomerangs from time to time in the experience of the church. He says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. So the foundation is the apostles and the prophets, the writings of the apostles and the prophets, their testimony with Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. So the solid foundation of God stands. It is not going to be moved. Having this seal, so this seal or this sign of ownership, you might say, and that is, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So the seal of God, very likely the same seal that was predicted to be given to the 144,000, is those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And they simply are not part of this world and its evils. The same thing that Paul actually warned the church back in Corinth. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, again, Paul warned them that they're not to be defiled, that they are to be sealed by God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's begin in verse 9. Paul here says, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. But we are all to be like stones put into the temple that God is building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. So the Apostle Paul went to Corinth. He laid the foundation of truth for the church there, established the congregation. Others like Apollos have gone through and had also taught. But he mentions them, everyone should take heed, make sure they are teaching according to the truth. He says in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There are many false religions in the Greek world, many false ideas in the Roman Empire. No other foundation can be laid than that which is Jesus Christ, at least not in a foundation that is based in truth. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, then he adds wood, hay, and straw, which we all know can be burnt. The first three cannot. Gold and silver and precious stones are not burned in the fire, but wood, hay, and straw are. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. So their character, their true and honest feelings, their courage or lack thereof, those things will all be declared, be revealed by the fire. And I would just venture to say a fire we have yet to experience. This verse, when I read it, it does bring back some memories of those years back in the 1990s, when it was a time of fire, so to speak, certainly a time of great frustration and a time of, I'd just say, bewilderment, and a lack of, when your entire, a lot of your confidence and your entire sort of worldview of the way things are going to be was being shaken and being attacked. It was a time when it was, I think, a time for soul searching and each one looking at ourselves. But it was a time when things were being revealed that were surprising. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. And there was work that was revealed that was unfortunately very disappointing that we could see in a number of places. And even in ourselves personally, we all saw things that we could improve and should be doing differently. So if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned, if his life becomes shipwrecked, spiritually speaking, during that time of testing, then it says he will suffer loss. But there is, there's a very, very, very merciful God that we serve. He himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So Paul is talking about during that time of fire, coming to your senses and going back to what we know is the truth. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so we are building our stone as part of the temple, but that foundation is sure and cannot be moved. Verse 18, he's talking about people being deceived, because the man of sin that comes will deceive the whole world. The whole world is going to be deceived. It already is, but it's going to be deceived in a much larger way. He says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. We have many in this age that see themselves as being very wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. The great wisdom of this world, which of course was the foundational kind of philosophic idea of the Greek world. He was probably writing this to Corinth, to the people in Corinth who had their own temples to all the various Greek gods, Artemis, Diana, many, many others. But it wasn't that far away from Athens, where they had the Parthenon, where Pericles had built that. And of course, the great teachers of Athens and their schools were still in existence. And their discussion was basically about wisdom. What was wisdom? And they felt they could find all the answers of the ancient world and about life with their discussion of wisdom and where the source of wisdom is. So we're planning on going to Crete for the feast. We're going to spend a couple days in Athens. But if you're familiar with the Parthenon that Pericles built, all around the friezes on top, which unfortunately were pretty much damaged or destroyed by the war in the 1600s between the Muslims and the Ottoman Empire and the Venetians. It was the Venetians whose cannons from their boats destroyed the Parthenon because the Muslims felt, well, they put all their ammunition and supplies in the Parthenon and nobody would blow that building up because it was still almost like brand new. But unfortunately, that's not what the Venetians chose to do. So a lot of those pieces, as they fell off of the Parthenon, were taken to places like Germany. There's some, obviously, at the British Museum in London and a few other places. A few books, though, have gotten a scholarship together and have rebuilt what the entire Parthenon looked like. It's interesting that those things depicted on the friezes going around the colonnades of the Parthenon. First place, in the center of the Parthenon was Athena, very large statue. And she's standing by a tree, and there's a snake coiled up around her. You wonder, what is that picture? Obviously, the picture is Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, the rest of the friezes picture, in one form or another, how mankind rejected God and decided to go its own way. There's pictures of babies being pulled out of Hercules' head and that kind of thing. And, of course, the story of the foundation of the Greek philosophy was that they rejected God, just like Adam and Eve did at the Garden of Eden, and they built their entire system then on the philosophies of men, on the ideas that men, if they just are smart enough and can reason enough, can arrive at eternal truths and eternal basis for life on their own. So there's a lot of interesting things to do. We're planning on going through Nashville. Anybody ever see the rebuilt Parthenon? I think it's at the University of Nashville. In Nashville? No? Mr. Dick has. So I haven't seen it. I want to go by and see it. Apparently the statue of Athena in there is pretty cool. It's not full size. It's not as large as the Parthenon, but it's a nice rendition. But I want to go by there and see it with all my books and make sure I've got all this stuff correct before we actually go to Crete for the feast. I go to Athens where we can see the real Parthenon and see if I can figure out just what Paul was talking about here in 1 Corinthians. So may or may not be successful at it, but I'll do the best I can. It's kind of like trying to learn to read Egyptian hieroglyphics. I thought, man, this will be easy. I'll just get the alphabet. And didn't realize there were 24,000 symbols and all sorts of cenotaphs and all these things that went together. So other than detecting a few letters and sounds and symbols, I wasn't able to get too much of that done before we went to Egypt last year. But at any rate, Paul here is talking about the wisdom of this world and its foolishness. And we have many examples of the wisdom of this world and its foolishness all around us. We have a country that is printing money like rolls of toilet paper, that we're heading towards $35 trillion in debt, and much of that debt has been spent on money that's actually damaging to us and to the rest of the world. Done a lot of damage and a lot of harm. Certainly we have the wisdom of this world and its foolishness, examples on display in things like the World Forum that Klaus Roth and his group are trying to set up a world government with, and a number of other things. We could probably talk all day about the foolishness of this world and give many, many examples. But Paul says in verse 20, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." So the wise of this world, their thoughts are simply futile. Verse 21, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." And he lists the names, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, who had been there. "For the world of life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours." In other words, you have all the knowledge you need. You have more real knowledge than all the great philosophers and all the great thinkers of our time. First Peter, or in the book of Second Peter, he says, God has given us everything, all the tools we need to make it into his kingdom. We don't need to worry about what is not in the Bible. Sometimes when you're reading the scriptures, you think, why did he say that? Why did Paul say, I saw a lot of things in heaven, but I can't tell you? Well, that wasn't a very nice thing to say, Paul. I wish you hadn't said that, because I want to know what you saw, and you're not telling us. Or, you know, Adam and Eve, we have two chapters on Adam and Eve in the garden. I want to have two books. I want to have all the details about what happened, but we don't have it. We have so much about all eternity in the book of Revelation, and it's, what, 22 chapters. But even if you go take out the historical part, you're down to around 10 chapters. So there's so many things left out, but God says, don't worry about that. I've given you everything you need to know to make it into the kingdom of God. Yes, we see through a glass darkly. Yes, it hasn't entered our mind yet, the things that God has prepared for us. But we have everything that we need to know. And Jesus Christ said several times it was his will that not one of us be lost. And that has to be one of the most encouraging and wonderful things anywhere in the scriptures. Verse 23 says, "You are Christ and Christ is God." You are Christ because you have the seal of God. And that seal of God is a sign of ownership. I want to go back to Revelation chapter 7 again, because the people who have the seal of God are protected throughout these trumpet plagues. There's three messengers that's over in chapter 14. Let's look at chapter 7 just real quickly. He just mentions here that the trees would not be harmed, and of these 12,000, there was a multitude that would follow them, and they would say, blessing and honor and wisdom to be to our God forever. And of course, they're the ones who are protected by that seal. But the other place where they're mentioned is chapter 14. Let's go on over to chapter 14. Chapter 14 is slightly different. There are three messengers in chapter 14 at the end of this little section about 144,000. So again, I'm not going to try to go into long discussion or postulations about who the 144,000 might be. We'll do that for another time. I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. They have the seal of God. Here it is called the father's name written on their foreheads. Remember back in chapter 7 it said they had to be sealed first. And here it says they have their father's name written on their foreheads, which truly is the same thing as saying the seal of God. I heard another voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. So it sounds like rushing rivers. You know, I live in a little town of Washugal, which they say in Indian language, I'm not sure which one it was, means rushing waters or rushing rivers. And it is a very steep river, and so when it rains, it becomes very deep and frothy white and a lot of rapids very quickly, but then it also declines very quickly back to a lower level with a day or two without rain. But here we have the sound of rushing waters, so it's very, very noisy. And the voice of loud thunder. And they heard the sound of harpists playing with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So here they're pictured as standing on Mount Zion. They're not raptured up to heaven for some wedding supper. They're standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. And they're called redeemed among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So they're among the first fruits of the first resurrection. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And then we have these three messengers. The first one is an angel flying in the midst of heaven who has the everlasting gospel to preach. Now, we've talked about that before. The everlasting gospel is that Jesus Christ is returning with thousands of his saints to rule the earth. Same thing that Jude has mentioned as having preached. It's in the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will preach. I will see him on the face of the earth and other things. So the everlasting gospel, we can go through history of that. I think we have in the past. The angel gives that final message to the final generation, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And certainly that's true. Then verse 8, another angel follows. This is the second messenger angel. And his announcement is Babylon has fallen, that great city, that system that we may see the beginnings of its construction and its buildings right before our eyes in current events. But certainly Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So she has gotten a bully-ish control. She's gotten political control and religious control over all the nations of the earth. And all nations have drank of the wine of her fornication. And then down in verse 9, the third messenger, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his mark, the Greek word there is sharga, it's a mark on your skin or like a tattoo, and receives his mark on his forehead. So earlier, the people who are with the Lamb on Mount Zion have the name of God on their forehead. In this case, he has a mark or his image on his forehead or in his hand. This is the image of the beast. He shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, he would suffer all of these plagues that are going to be called out and cast down to the earth. Then in verse 12, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Remember, Paul told Timothy that the seal of God was to depart from iniquity. And so we have these servants of God who are patiently keeping the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, this verse, I think, causes those of us who are naturally lacking in patience to pray for patience. Now, patience is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. The old saying is, I want patience, and I want it right now. And so we all sort of have a challenge to face in that sense. How patient are we? Are we patient in obeying despite what is going on in the world around us or the challenges we might face in our life? So we have here the very beginning of the end, you might say. Verse 13, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, the Spirit says that they may rest from their labors and their works, in other words, their reward for their works, do follow them. And there would be a time here when some would be dying in the Lord, having God's Spirit, but dying because of the challenges that they face, the persecutions, having the Spirit of God, the seal of God, instead of the Spirit or the seal of the beast. So they're going to be dying, but they are going to have their labors, their works, follow them. I looked and behold a white cloud. On the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having his head with a golden crown, in his hand a sharp sickle. Now there are two sickles, or two harvests here. One is the harvest of the earth, which would be the first resurrection. The other is the harvest of the grapes that are going to be trodden down with the symbolizing blood. And it ends up in verse 20, the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So here we have a just interesting kind of a synopsis in chapter 14 of what happens with 144,000 and then the rest of humanity and the others who are going to be saved in the same category. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Here we have here the servants of God are the only ones left alive at this point. We have those who were alive because they were dead and now they're resurrected to eternal life. We have those who were changed to eternal life when Jesus Christ returned. But those who were determined to be evil, determined not to let this man reign over us, determined not to be under authority, which I think is the greatest challenge of the times we live in, they are all now simply gone. They are ashes under the feet of the righteous. Revelation 22 and verse 1, he showed me a pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So water comes out of the throne of God and the Lamb at his right hand. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So these nations are going to be healed, and this tree symbolizes that source of healing. There shall be no more curse. The curse of Adam and Eve is gone. No more curse of women in childbearing. No more curse of the thorns of the ground coming out and causing so much pain and so much a problem. No more weeds. I'll be truly anxious when there are no more moles. Also when there are no more yellow jackets and no more of those stinking stink bugs that have somehow invaded our country. So they've only been around a few years, but apparently they came from the Far East. But I've been attacking them ruthlessly with my vacuum cleaner. I'm not sure that I haven't done more harm than good, but at least wise. Looking forward to a time when there's no more curse of any kind. The ground isn't cursed, people aren't cursed, children are not cursed. Instead, it's all replaced with God's blessing. It says, of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. These people who are now spirit beings, who live and serve with God forever, have that seal of God. And that seal of God on their foreheads is the sign that they are in God's family and are going to be living with him forever. I want to go over now to Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. The letter that Paul wrote to Titus, apparently from prison. This is a book I need to study a little bit more because he says in chapter 1 and verse 12 that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But we're going to have the feast in Crete. I wonder if we're going to be able to walk around and ask people, if I could practice Greek, are you a liar? Are you a glutton? Are you lazy? Well, we'll see. It might not be the smartest thing to do. In fact, I would imagine some people there resent the Apostle Paul, but we'll find out. I would think most of that's probably forgotten in the past. But Paul did have a low opinion of the people in Crete, at least wise as a civilization. But down in chapter 2, verse 1, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. If there's anything we must do is hold fast the truth to sound doctrine. Not let anyone take from us the love of the truth or the understanding of real, solid doctrine. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Of course, patience mentioned again. Verse 3, older women likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then my favorite verse in the Bible, they admonish the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, of course, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And down to verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Just like as it mentioned in Hebrews 11, they were looking for a different city, a new kingdom. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And those events are just beyond the great tribulation, which we may be on the cusp of, or leastwise in the beginning stages of that formation. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. In other words, those that have the seal and the sign of God on their foreheads. Now, I want to finish today by answering the question, what does a good report card look like? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. When we were young and we got report cards, we had some perhaps that we were very proud of. We were anxious to come back and show mom and dad, look how good I did on English, look how well we did on math. There were other report cards that weren't quite as good. I still have a few of my old report cards from years past when I was in school, and interesting looking back on them now and the things that they you know, kind of reveal. But we all are right now working on a report card, and we are going to be giving an account. The purpose of our life is to have a good report. I think with God's help, we can all do that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7, Paul says this, and this is, of course, his report card. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, could we all say that if we were to be looking at our final report card? Could we say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I didn't give up. I didn't fall on the side. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith that is a substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And by faith, Christians who went before us were able to subdue kingdoms and obtain a good report. So I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not only to me, but also all those who love his appearing. There'll be many who love his appearing because they have a good report card and they have on their foreheads the seal of God.